Good morning once again. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, in Luke chapter, it's getting to be a dangerous, thank you. Have I got your attention? One of these days I'll find the pulpit missing. Luke chapter 11 is where we're at, and we're in our fourth of eight messages on the general topic of a growing intimacy with God. And our focus this morning will be on prayer, but not sort of saying prayers, but in the context of speaking to God, in the same way that last week we dealt with listening to God. In the care group notes, I've included a quotation from James Houston's book, The Transforming Power of Prayer, which he subtitles, Deepening Your Friendship with God. And he writes, in true biblical prayer, the person praying is confident not only that God hears his or her prayer, but that God can be met in a personal, intimate way. This personal encounter with God has a profound effect. And so my goal for you today in the next half hour or so that we're together is that you get a taste for the fact that your prayer life, if I can call it that, can be so much more than perhaps it is. That it can be something where you understand that God hears your prayer and can be met in a personal, intimate way. It's not like we have in some religions where you just mechanically send off these rote prayers hoping that some kind of deity is going to pick up on that. For the Christian, prayer is an intimate speaking with a God who loves us, has forgiven us, and accepts us. So let's look at what Luke writes in chapter 11, verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Verse 5. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he comes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Father, as we enter into this portion of Scripture, we ask that you would illuminate our minds, open up our minds to understand what is being said here, and open up our hearts to respond to you as we are taught by our Lord Jesus Christ through your word what it is to pray. As we enter into this, it's often good to loop back a bit and get the context. And I'd love to loop back a little farther and start perhaps back as far as chapter 10, verse 25, where we find the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Following that, somebody asks him, who's my neighbor? Trying to weasel out of this situation. And the Lord gives him that well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. The most despised person in the Jewish eyes in that region was a Samaritan. And it's a Samaritan who demonstrates what it is to be a decent human being and love his neighbor. And then what about the first commandment? And we come to verse 38 of chapter 10, which we could have dealt with last week on listening to God. And we see there that Jesus and his disciples are in the home of Martha and Mary. And Martha is busy preparing a meal. She's the busy hostess. And Mary, we read, if we can just cut in there, in verse 39, sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. She, Martha, came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Tell her to love her neighbor. Verse 41, the Lord responds, Martha, Martha. The Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, or Mary has chosen the good. And it will not be taken from her. And from that situation of listening to God, which always comes before prayer, I would suggest, he enters immediately into chapter 11, verse 1, on the whole concept of praying. You listen to God, and then you dare to speak to God. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 11, again, let's read it, just that one verse. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples to pray. When I see something done well, and it's something that I want to do, I pay attention. Years ago, I played the piano. I don't play it anymore. And when I would listen or even see a performance of a master at Queen Elizabeth Theatre, that was something that I wanted to emulate. This delightful and effortless intimacy between the musician and his instrument, bringing forth this wonderful music, so effortless. You think that's easy to say? Without effort. Sounds like one of those old, right? You know. Anyway, let's move along. And what that performance did was two things to me. Number one, it put my performance, the way I played the piano, in stark and, may I say, a somewhat unflattering contrast. But secondly, it gave me a desire for what could be if I really worked at it and had the talent for it. And in a way, we have this in chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus is praying, and I hope I'm not overreading this simple little verse, but the disciples can see him. They see him in prayer. Perhaps he's kneeling by a stone off in the desert just a bit, or outside a city wall. Perhaps he's sitting down and just praying. And they dare not interrupt him. And so they wait until he's finished. Perhaps, am I reading it too much here? Perhaps they were even close enough to overhear what he was saying. The tone of voice, the content of what he was saying. And it gave them a yearning to know God that way. And so when he finished praying, it says, when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. He doesn't say, Lord, teach us to pray a little better. It's as if what they experienced in their own life of prayer, compared with what they have just observed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saying, Lord, we don't know how to pray at all. Will you teach us to pray? Just as John taught his disciples to pray, so they pray like John. We want you to teach us to pray so we can pray just like you do. We want to know God like we just saw revealed in your prayer life. See, it wasn't some kind of a duty that he was carrying out in haste to get on with more important things. He wasn't repeating some kind of formula. He wasn't desperately using God like somebody would use a spare in the trunk. You bring out God when you need him. When you get a new tire again, you just throw God back in the trunk and close the lid until you need him again. That's not prayer. That's paganism. What they saw was two together, intimately, enjoying each other's company. They heard Jesus speaking with God in an intimate, personal way. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to experience, if I can paraphrase, what it is to speak to our God, to know our God, the way you speak to Him and know Him. I guess before we go much further, the question I ask you, the question I ask myself is, can I ask from the depths of my heart that same question of my Lord? Lord, teach me to pray like your Son prays. So what he does, he doesn't avoid them. He doesn't say, wait. He doesn't say, no, you've got to do this. No, you've got to pay this kind of tuition. You've got to go to a special course. He just was waiting for them to ask the question. And in verse 2, we see what he does. And you see there's an outline in the bulletin. He's gone from what they saw as foreign in their experience to something that is more familiar. And if I had to do over again, I think I'd put framework instead of familiar. But they both work. And he says to them, when you pray, say, and then he gives them a framework for prayer. He says, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. And we see this in a couple of different forms with more or less information in them in the other Gospels. It's often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. When I was a young articling student, an articling student's like what are those doctors that aren't quite doctors, somewhere between university and a real doctor, an intern, yeah. So an article student to the law profession is like an intern to the medical profession. You've gone through school and you got your head full of theory. And it's not until you hit the court or the hospital or whatever, you begin to realize how little you really know of how to do things. And so for an articled student, they're assigned to a lawyer who's experienced, a principal they call that. And that principal is to be their example, their mentor, their tutor, their teacher, their watchdog. For a year, I articled under a principal. And he made things a little more familiar for me. He gave me a framework of things. So when I went to court, I could watch him, just like the disciples perhaps watched Jesus pray in verse 1. But it was very soon after that that I was given basic cases to take and speak before the judge. And he would often give me a framework of how the case was to be presented. Or if there was a transaction, a sale of a house or a sale of business, I would be given a framework for how and what steps to go through to successfully accomplish the transfer of the house or the transfer of the business. He gave me a framework so I knew how to work in this area. It set me in the right direction. It got me doing it. And so as we go through here, we see a number of things. Verse 2, first of all, he gives us three things that are towards God, in God's direction. He says, Father. Father very basically expresses relationship. I don't call you Father. That's not our relationship. I don't call you Father. That's not our relationship. Sister and brother in Christ would be our relationship. So when I speak to God, I as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can say to God, Father. There's a relationship of father and child there. Secondly, hallowed be your name. I honor your name. Now, God's name is not necessarily Him, but God's name represents all that God is. And the way that I treat God's name is the way that I treat God. And before I became a Christian, I can say that I didn't treat God's name very well. But when He became my Father,
And as I got to know him more, one of my favorite verses in the hymn book is this: O Savior, shield and sun. Savior, shepherd, counselor and friend. Every precious name in one, I will love thee without end. Hallowed be your name. If I honor God's name, I honor God. If I have a high opinion of who He is, I have a high opinion of His name, because His name represents who He is. Your kingdom come, that area of rule and reign. Might it come into my heart? Might it come into the environment or the sphere in which I live today? Might it come into the sphere of my family, my neighborhood, my nation, my world? Your kingdom come. Might people realize you as their king, their reigning sovereign, and respect you and honor you and obey you and live to please you? And then we see in verses 3 and 4, the direction shifts to humans, towards us. Number one, give us our daily bread. A plea, if I can put it that way, for just supplying the basic necessities of life. Give us day by day our bread. Not necessarily increase our salaries and give us big homes and neat cars, and I'm not down on those things, but just the basic necessities of life, looking to God for that. Secondly, our relationships with God and with each other, might they be rebuilt if they're damaged? Might they be strengthened if they're weak? He says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation, the portion in our care group on Friday night, which took up perhaps most of the time. What does it mean? I don't think we came to a satisfactory answer, but let me just say here that this is... Lead us not into temptation. Preserve me from areas of conflict in my life. And if I enter into areas of conflict, can I go beyond that? Give me victory in them. Equip me for the conflicts of life. And so here we have this lovely framework for praying. Now, a lot of people look at this and a lot of people pray. I went to school at a time when every morning the teacher read from the King James Bible and we all stood and we recited the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember those days? I sort of look at the Lord's Prayer as I would look at the multiplication table. You might find that a bit blasphemous, I suppose. But let me explain. A multiplication table is a very valuable thing. It's a very enduring thing. The multiplication table is full of truth. It's full of order. But there's more to mathematics than the multiplication table. In grade 5, I had a teacher named Mr. Nikolai, and as was quite frequent, I had a detention. And it was a Friday late, and he wanted to get away, so he gave me an assignment. I was in grade five and a 5-6 split, and I still didn't know my multiplication table. And I had to multiply up to 12 times 12 by Monday morning. Well, I went through them. What's the toughest multiplication formula that you've got in your mind in 12 to 12? 12 times 12. For me, it was 12 times 11. I could just not get 12 times 11. 132. All the rest eventually I could get. But you know, from the rest of my life, I have used the multiplication table. But as a teaching assistant at university, in mathematics of all things, it paid my rent every month. Multiplication was not all there was to marking the papers. It was part of it. It was based on that. But the mathematics was far more than that. The Lord's Prayer is like the multiplication table. It gives us enduring truth. It gives us a framework that we can use. But prayer is so much more than the Lord's Prayer. I hope that makes sense to you. We never, as we read through the book of Acts and the epistles and the New Testament, we never catch the disciples ever reciting the Lord's Prayer. When we look at Acts chapter 4, we see them saying, "Oh, sovereign Lord." Isn't that the same as Father? Hallowed be thy name. Or Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, he sort of starts praying and he says, "To the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father." Isn't that sort of like our Father? Hallowed be thy name. Now, they don't say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." They use the framework of the Lord's Prayer. But their prayers are so much more than that. Now, if you want to recite the Lord's Prayer, that's good. If you want to recite the multiplication table, that's great. But don't limit your prayer life to reciting the Lord's Prayer. Use it as the framework with all of its enduring truth as a framework for letting your heart go when you talk to your Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Just flesh it out a bit more than that. Build in the circumstances of life that you're in at that moment. One person in our care group also raised, and I'll pass on to you, a very simple framework which might also be helpful for you, ACTS, A-C-T-S. And the A stands for adoration. Could also be acknowledgement, but let's say adoration. To adore who God is. Father, I'm honoring your name. Reciting some of the things you really appreciate him about. Tell him you love him. Remind yourself of some of the wonderful things he's done in creation and in your life. Adoration, a good place to start. C, confession. Forgive our sins, for we forgive others. Confession, to identify those areas in your life where you have displeased God. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and see if there be any wicked, unpleasing, hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And if there is, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if we specifically acknowledge that God is right and I was wrong, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Adoration, confession, tea, thanksgiving. Boy, that could take a long time to thank God for all the wonderful things he's blessed us with, blessed me with. And supplication, that's sort of the asking part. That's when you sort of get into the nitty-gritty of what you really want to do in prayer. Lord, would you do this for me? Would you give this for me? Get this for me? Would you fix this for me? Would you do this for me? We'll come to that. But that may help you. Just to use that as another framework, the Lord's Prayer and perhaps the framework of Acts as an acrostic for your prayer life so that you know the right direction to go when you pray. So they asked the Lord to teach them to pray because what he was doing was foreign to them. They then asked him, and as he responded, he gave them a framework for prayer, to make them familiar with prayer, to set them in the right direction. And then he gives them a couple of illustrations here. And the first illustration is friend to friend. Let's read verses 5 and 6 again. He says to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing set before him.'" Then in verse 7, the response from inside the house. The one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." Now, of those two people, who represents you in the relationship of praying? Pardon? The one knocking. That's right. The one who wanted the 3 loaves of bread. And who represents God in this story? The one inside the house. And I'm going to deal with that in a moment. The main way we deal with this is that we think that all of this story is teaching is to be persistent. Be like a person on the outside of a door. You know someone's at home. The lights are all off. Yeah, it's dark out. But you're going to keep ringing that silly doorbell until somebody gets out of bed and comes downstairs. In other words, praying, if we just read this story as if it was flat, black and white, simple. Yeah, flat, that's a good word. If we just read this as a flat story, this is about praying and persisting and being annoying enough until God gets out of bed. During business hours, He will come to us, but He's in bed now and comes to the door to give me 3 loaves of bread. Now, I've got a legitimate need here. The Middle Eastern culture demanded that if I had a guest, I put food before them. This is an obligation I have as a host. I have a legitimate need. It's not for me, Lord. It's for the man who's come to visit me. And I need 3 loaves of bread. Now, there is a truth there that He is teaching that, yeah, do it and keep on doing it. Be persistent. Be bold in your prayer. But there's more to this story than first meets the eye. Verse 7, the figure in the story that we've identified as the God part of the equation in praying, here's what the God representative says. He's inside. That means I'm outside. Is there an in and an out to prayer between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Does He intend us to be on the outside when we're praying? I don't think so. I think what Jesus is doing is giving us a scandalous view of God here. You want to know something? I think this is my attitude in prayer. But Jesus is saying that attitude is wrong. And He's doing that by giving us a scandalous view of God. The one inside answers, "Don't bother me." You think God's ever going to respond to His child that way? Don't bother me. The door is already locked. It's closed. It's barred. That's it. Business hours are between 9 and 5 tomorrow. You got a problem now? Tough. And what's furthermore is I'm in bed, nice, warm, and cozy with my little family here. And you're not part of that. This is a scandalous view that Jesus is painting of God. And I think He's painting a picture of God that's not too far off the way we think sometimes when we pray. Think of a lot of religions. Think of the religions of the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament. To get God's attention, they jumped up and down, they sang, they danced, they cut themselves so they bled to get God's attention. And Elijah mocks them. He says, "Perhaps God's gone on a journey. Perhaps He's gone off and forgotten about you. Perhaps He's asleep and doesn't care." That's the God of the pagan. That's not the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. This picture we're getting here is scandalous. But it still represents the way I think sometimes when I pray. I pray for a woman I'm going to be visiting later this afternoon who's 88. I prayed for her for over 30 years. That the Lord would open her heart so that she might know God as her Father, know the forgiveness of sins. And yet my mother still has not received Jesus Christ. Maybe I'm not doing something right here. Is that the attitude I should take? Maybe God's saying, "Go away. I'm busy right now." Maybe He's saying, "I'm not concerned about your mother. Come back tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. Perhaps there's difficulties in your life and God doesn't seem to be answering. Not the way you want anyway. Is the door locked? Are you on the outside and He's on the inside? Is He saying, "Go away. I don't care about your need"? Is that the attitude we have in prayer towards God? If it is, it's scandalous. He then goes on to say here, I say to you in verse 9, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I would suggest to you, verse 9 focuses on me in prayer, the one on the outside asking. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Ask and keep on asking. and you'll get it. Seek and keep on seeking, and you'll see it. Knock and keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. That focuses on my part of the equation. Verse 10 focuses, I believe, on this other part, God's part. The part we see, I think, so scandalously. Everyone who asks, you're going to receive, because God wants you to receive. I'm reading into that, of course. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And you know something? I think this is backwards, in my view. The man went up, he had a need, and he went up to the door, and what's the thing he did? He knocked on the door. Why? Because he was seeking. And then when he got he asked. We knock because we're seeking and we ask. It's the other way around. But this one is we ask, we seek, and we knock. And you, if you ask, will receive. If you seek, you will find. And you knock, the door will be open. Now, what door is there in the context here? There's only one door in the context. Verse 7, the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked. Knock and it will be open. God's not coming out, rushing around the streets, finding people to pray to him. But if you come to him and said, Lord, teach me to pray. If you just go, the door will open. What door is this? He's on the inside. If I'm on the outside, all I have to do is knock and the door will be opened. And I can walk into the inside, the intimacy with God that exists between a father and a child who desires to pray. The door is not locked. Knock and it will be opened. We have to move quickly here. From friend to father. Have you noticed something here? First of all, there's this distance, this foreignness to prayer, way out there. The next thing is the Lord giving them a framework, making them more familiar with prayer, something a little closer. The next thing now is a relationship of friend with friend, a little closer. And now the ultimate, if I can put it in this story, of greater intimacy. He's moved from foreign to familiar to friend, and now it's father. We're getting closer to the heart here. We're moving towards God when we go through this story. Verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, he will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I'm a father of four children. I am neither a particularly bad father nor a particularly good father. I love my children and I care for them. I'm perhaps a bit distant. I would never intentionally respond to a request from my children that would harm them. And I'm just a normal human father. In all my imperfections, I would never do anything intentionally to harm my children. Now, there are those people who are, I would suggest, completely unworthy to be called fathers. Those who abandon their children, those who abuse their children. I'm not talking about those evil men. Let me make no bones about them. We're talking about a normal, imperfect human father, perhaps just like me. I would never intentionally harm my children. If they asked for something that they needed and I was capable of responding, I would do what I could to answer their need in a way which would bless them, benefit them, help them, encourage them, feed them, not harm them. And so Jesus is saying, what kind of view have you got of God? I think he's carrying on this scandalous theme. If I ask God to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ, what nasty bit of stuff is he going to send my way? If he asks me, if I say, Lord, bring me into the sphere where I can talk to somebody about your son and tell him the good news, is he going to set things up so I look like a fool and I lose a friend? I mean, Give me a break. If I'm looking for something from God and I pray, do I expect Him to make my life joyless and miserable? What kind of scandalous view do I have of God? If I ask for something, is He going to give me something that's going to turn my life into misery? Talk to young people. Why aren't you getting more connected with the God that you call Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? They don't know. But when you start probing them, they begin to realize they have things they want to do. And if they get too serious with God, He's going to ruin their lives. Give me a break. Do you think a man who died for you and who loves you with all his love is going to ruin your life if you give it up to him? I don't. I think the other side. Not scandalous God who wants to kill all your joy, but a God of outrageous generosity that wants to and has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Think of God this way. Do you think of God as a God who say, Lord, I would like a fish. You take the top off of that silver tray and inside is this coiled cobra. Is that the kind of God you think? Do you think He's going to answer your prayer that way? Or, Lord, I would like an egg. And you see, as He hands you this white thing, it unfolds to become a white scorpion. You think that's the way God answers prayer? And if you, fathers, being so imperfect, He says evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father to give you gifts? You can ask God anything. And He will respond to you as His child with good. He might not give you what you ask for, but He is going to give you the best thing for your life at that point in time. In fact, His outrageous generosity is put this way: how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, before Christ, I suppose they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to be given. John chapter 7, verse 39, the Holy Spirit could not be given because Jesus was not glorified yet. That was in the crucifixion, the resurrection, His ascension into heaven. And then, 40 days later, the Holy Spirit came. And as we've dealt over the weeks, when a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ, they have received the Holy Spirit already. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. The flip side of that is, if you belong to Christ, you already have the Spirit. This is not talking to us as Christians about receiving the Spirit. He says here, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What then does He mean? And there's a lot more in here, and we're just about close to our time here, but we started off in our first week in Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then from verses 4 to 14, he unpacks what those every spiritual blessing in Christ is. Again, every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you are in Christ, His blessing, the potency of His life is poured out into you by the Spirit. And not in dribs and drabs, but you have it all. The full potency of God's life poured into you by the Spirit has already happened if you are in Christ. Now we go down the chapter, we come to verse 15, and we pick up a prayer at the end of all these blessings that Paul gives us. And he says, For this reason, ever since I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, now note this, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. And I would suggest to you the sense here is that the outrageous generosity of our God, our Father, is that He has poured already the full potency of His life into us, every spiritual blessing in Christ. But there's a sense in which we still have to be drawing on the Spirit that we may know Him better. And better. And better. And better. And the infinite resources of the Holy Spirit are always available to His children because God outrageously and generously wants us to know Him better and better and better. And so He gives us more and more and more of the benefits, if I can put it that way, of the Holy Spirit. All of the benefits we already have. But to appreciate them, to take them in, to experience them so we may know Him better. What does this mean for us, for me, in prayer? And very quickly, just four things and recapping what we've already read in these first verses. Number one, desire. Do you have the desire to be able to pray to the Father as Jesus prays to the Father? Have you got the guts to get down on your knees and say from the bottom of your heart, Lord, teach me to pray and be prepared for whatever happens? Number one, do you desire it? Number two, do it. When you pray, it doesn't say when you read about prayer, when you talk about it, when you analyze prayer, do this. He says, no, when you pray, whenever you pray, when you get down to business, when you do it, follow this framework. To get down in your bedroom, close the door, kneel down, open up a Bible, and begin to pray Scripture like we've talked about. Psalm 18, I can't go through these, we're at the end of our time at the moment, but to be able to take up the words of Scripture and to put them into first person, to make them I, or me, am I, and to pray them back to God as your prayer, from your heart. Thirdly, keep on doing it. That's the friend to friend, remember? Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Make this a lifelong pursuit to be asking and seeking and knocking with God, to get to know Him better. And get rid of that scandalous view of God as some guy who only works between 9 and 5 and he won't get off his butt to serve. He won't get out to do. That's not the God of the Bible. That's the God of paganism. God delights to answer the prayers of His children. And fourthly, trust Him as Father. Whatever you pray, when you pray, get real. You can put on the dog with me and pretend to be somebody that you're not, and I can do the same with you. I can have this nice language. I can act very nicely. I can pray all the prayers publicly and whatever. But when you pray in your bedroom by yourself on your knees, get real. That's not a time for pretending. God knows already. He wants to see you be honest with Him. Trust Him as Father. Desire it. Do it. Keep on doing it. And trust Him as a Father who delights to bless you. As we close with a hymn, let's close first in some prayer. Father, as we draw this time together to a close where we've been exploring a bit of what it is to speak to God, to address You in prayer, we pray that You would have touched our hearts from this story of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can get insights into what it means to pray really. And Father, we pray that You would, if we don't desire to pray already, that You would place in our hearts the desire and the courage to say to You, Lord, teach us to pray. And we trust You with the results that You will trust us, and that we may know You in a way which we have never known You before. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, our Lord.